The sickness began at the head. Israel was fatally ill because the head was sick. The sheep were ill because the shepherds had been careless, according to the scriptures. The flock was stubborn because the shepherds themselves were obstinate and rebellious. The people were full of sin, according to Ezekiel 34 and other texts, because Israel's shepherds themselves were full of self. False shepherds abounded in the Old Testament. Israel was led by men who were more desirous to fill their pockets and their bellies than to minister truly God's word and will to the people. And it is shown to us from Ezekiel 34, as we read it this morning, that shepherds determine, in some sense, what the flock will look like. Or to put it another way, sheep will reflect the character of their shepherds. According to Ezekiel 34, because the shepherds have fattened themselves, there were fat sheep. Because the shepherds had been careless, the sheep were running away. And the reason that exile came to Israel, according to Ezekiel 34, is because there was no one who would shepherd God's people according to God's will. Sheep will reflect the character of their shepherd. We saw in Ezekiel 34 this morning that instead of feeding the sheep, the shepherds of Israel had fed on the sheep. Literally, God said, you know, you take the fat ones and you slaughter them and you make yourselves fat with their flesh. We see that instead of dealing with the weak, the shepherds took part of feasting on the strong and left the weak to fend for themselves. Instead of going after the lost, the shepherds ignored all that was going on and let them wander until finally God acted. In the end, Israel was scattered all over the nations. But God promised in Ezekiel 34 and other places that this would not be the end of His people. That He would not let His sheep be abused like this and just let it go. And while they did go off into exile, and though while they were scattered, God promised that one day He Himself would come and He would become the shepherd of His flock. He would bring them back into the land of Israel. He would set them on good pastures. He would put them beside quiet waters. He would get them to a place where they could rest and be at ease, for no longer were they hunted by their own shepherds. Instead, they were being protected for the first time. God says, I will do this. I myself, the Lord, have spoken. And He said He would bring another shepherd as well, the son of David. David would come and once again take up his role as shepherd as he was in the Old Testament, and he would come enthroned over the people in Israel, and he would shepherd God's people as king over them. And of course, you hear in the background John chapter 10 with Christ saying to all of Israel, I am the good shepherd. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who promises to feed His sheep, to bring them in and out and find good pasture. I promise that I will call them and they will hear My voice and they will come to Me. I promise that no enemy will come and snatch them out of My hand. For I am the good shepherd who is even willing to lay down His life, if that's what it takes, for the sheep. I know My sheep, He says. I know them all by name. And we learn of Christ and the pattern of Christ's life that He is willing, He says. And this parable has everything to do with Ezekiel 34. He's willing to leave the 99 and to go and find the one who has wandered away. And you open the 21st chapter of John and you find the good shepherd seeking out this lost sheep who had denied his master's name, rebelled against his Lord, who He had sworn to uphold and defend, even if everyone else fell by the wayside, I will not deny you. And this wandering sheep, who no longer knows his place, no longer knows what to do with himself, is found here in John 21 by the Good Shepherd. And is not only found, he is restored. And once he is restored, we see that Peter will become a participant in the very life and shepherding of Christ. And once he sees that he is a participant in the very life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, we will see that he will find the motivation in that to always follow his good shepherd. Notice in your text with me in verses 15 to 17, Peter restored to feed. Peter restored by Christ to feed. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Our text brings us back to that breakfast that began a few weeks ago. Not literally in the text, it was a few weeks long, but for us, it has been a few weeks. Where Christ had been on the shore, the disciples in the boat did not know who it was calling out to them and had told them to cast their nets on the other side. And when they discovered it was the Lord, Peter himself jumps out of the boat and makes his way first to the Lord on the shore. It is Peter himself who goes back to the boat and drags the fish from the boat to add to the fish that are already being cooked. And they're being cooked, of course, on this charcoal fire. And all of this is happening right at daybreak. And through all of these hints, along with what is being hinted at in our text, John specifically wants us to be thinking about the denial of Peter in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice all of the things that draw this together. First, at the end of this text, you'll remember Peter turns around, which is somewhat comical and much like Peter, and says, "Well, that's fine that I'm going to die, but what about this guy? This beloved disciple who this seems to have some kind of competitive relationship, it would appear, to Peter." And notice when he turns around, John puts in parenthesis here, "This was the disciple whom leaned on Jesus' breast and asked him, 'Which one of us will it be that betrays you?'" He draws us back to this time period that happened in the gospel where Peter himself leans to the beloved disciple and says, "You ask him who it is who will betray him." And once they find out that Christ will be betrayed, it is Peter then who begins to speak up, of course, and say that he will not deny the Lord. There's this little hint, of course, that this old situation is being brought in by repeating this exact language, "the disciple whom leaned on Jesus' breast." But that's not all. We learn that they had been fishing all night, and just now the daylight had begun to break. Just now they saw this man on the shore. The same time of day, of course, that a rooster would be crowing. The same time of day that Peter had denied his Lord. And the first thing that Peter sees when he arrives on shore with the other disciples, according to our text, is fish being cooked on this charcoal fire. This word for fire here, this word for charcoal fire, is only used twice in the whole New Testament. Can you guess where the other time would be? The same fire that Peter warmed himself at in the court of the high priest as he denied the Lord's name three times. With all of these hints, we are being sucked back into that event, and we are being told that whatever is happening here in this text is to relieve the tension that began in that text. Whatever unfinished business there is going to be resolved here. Peter is going to be restored, we will see, to his Lord. We see the text proceeds. As we think of that night breaking into day where the Peter denied the Lord, we hear it all over again. "Are you not one of his disciples?" "I am not." And the second time, right around that charcoal fire, "Are you not one of his disciples?" "I am not." And the third time, he denies him the same way. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three denials, three questions, three desires to get from Peter an affirmation that will restore him back to a place of strength, will restore him back to a place where he can serve the Lord. In every question from the lips of our Lord, the ugly reality of what Peter has done in the past is being hammered home. Mirroring the three denials, we have these three opportunities for Peter to rise to the occasion and say what he longed to say on that night but did not have the courage to say. "You know that I love you. You know that I love you. Lord, you who know all things, you even knew that I would deny you. You yourself know that I love you." With each question, with each answer, comes an invitation, a restoration. A lost and stray sheep is being brought back into the fold. It's interesting, Jesus asked Peter specifically, "Do you love me more than these?" And if you've ever heard a sermon on this topic, you've heard all kinds of reasons why this was said. Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than, it covers the gamut. But notice, what is it that caused the denial? Or what was it that seemed to perpetuate the issue or to make it worse than it was? You learn in the other Gospels, and you even see in John, it wasn't just that Peter said, "I want to fight for you, and I want to live for you, and I don't want to deny you." Instead, he said, "Even though everyone else will, I won't. I will die with you if I have to." And now all the disciples are gathered around the fire, and Christ asks him, "Peter, do you really love me more than the rest of these? Do you really find yourself stronger than them? Are you really the uber disciple who's better than the rest?" And Peter never answers that direct question. Instead, he just wants to reply, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." We see Peter's confidence has been stricken some, and rightly so. Peter will find, as his life goes on, that there's nothing in him that will keep him save the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has shown his zeal throughout this gospel that has often surpassed his ability to follow through with. He has shown a self-confidence that has proven very plainly to be ill-conceived. And the Lord is drawing him out now. "Do you really love me more than everyone else?" Much has been made with this question and the answer about these words for love. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this as well. Christ does literally ask him, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter answers him, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." And so there are various sermons as to why Peter doesn't quite love Christ with agape love. He just loves him with this brotherly love. But John is not interested in parsing the words in that way. In fact, John, quite often in his gospel, uses these interchangeably. When John says of the Father to the Son in John 3:35, "The Father agapes the Son." Well, that's what we expect. Agape is what at least we imagine to be this kind of eternal and godlike love, this unconditional and perfect love. And it's said oftentimes that phileo is just brotherly love. But you will notice in John 5:20, speaking of the Father's love for the Son, it's written, "The Father phileos the Son." So yes, God agapes the Son, but he also phileos the Son, which is why what John is trying to say here is these words are interchangeable. We are told in the Bible that the Father loves the disciples, and he loves him both with agape love and this phileo love. There's no big difference between these two words. What John wants to draw out is not the difference in these words, but the repetition three times of the question and the forcing of the question to be answered three times as well. With each answer to the question, Peter is brought from sorrow ultimately to gladness. You see at the very end there, it says he was grieved because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And you can imagine for Peter, this man who is full of zeal, desires to love the Lord better than the rest, sitting in front of the rest, answering these questions, and being grieved in his heart, even as Mark and the other Gospels told us that when the rooster crowed, he was greatly saddened and he wept bitterly. John hasn't told us any of this. This is Peter's time of sorrow, when he realizes just how hideously he denied his Lord. These three questions, as you even read them tonight, was almost this morning, is almost laborious. "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." And it's obviously tiresome. But Christ is trying to point out to Peter, as strange as it is that you're having to answer the same question this way three times, so horrid it was that the same question was posed to you about knowing me, and yet you were willing to deny me three tiresome and laborious times. But he's not just brought to grief for no reason. He's brought there in order that Christ might make him ultimately glad. that Christ might re-enter him and reinstate him in his mission in the world. And surely that is what Christ does every time he gets into this feeding my sheep, tending my lambs, taking care of my flock. There is restoration coming for Peter. And so this sorrow is but for a moment, and yet there will be joy in the morning of Peter's life. What a comfort and joy Peter must have when he says to Christ finally, "Lord, you do know everything. And you know that despite all of my failings, all of my weakness, all of my false bravado, that deep down in the very inmost part of my being, despite what I displayed that night, you, the sovereign Lord, know that even though this sinful exterior shows something different, that I love you." And he places his confidence in the sovereign knowledge of the Son, that even though his life is marred by ugly and oftentimes seeming apostate type sin, Peter is confident that Christ knows that he has a love for him. What a comfort for us that surely at times sin in ways that grieve us deeply, and yet we know somewhere deep down there we do trust in Christ. "I do love you, Lord. I don't want to keep doing these things anymore." And Peter is being drawn into that very reality in order that he might be restored and once again know from the lips of his master that despite all of his sin, he is loved and dearly loved by Christ himself. Notice, after each attestation of love, Jesus redirects Peter's attention to Christ's own sheep. "If you love me," he says, "care for mine. You say you love me, show me that love by caring for those who are mine in my absence." Peter is enlisted and invited into the very life of the Son. And that is what we want to see next, that surely Peter is restored, but Peter is also made a participant in the life of Christ. He's participating in the shepherding of the sheep. You'll notice every time that Christ speaks back to Peter after the question, it has to do with his sheep, his lambs, his flock. He wants Peter to know that in his absence, Peter is not finished. Peter is not set aside because of his sin, but instead he's going to be enlisted into the very shepherding capacity. Resurrection of our Lord. It is in light of the reception of the Spirit. These things have just occurred in John's Gospel. Christ has risen, and this is his third appearance. Christ has risen and breathed on them the Spirit. And it's in the back, with these two things in the backdrop, Christ can now say to Peter, "You shepherd my sheep. I am risen from the dead. I have given you my Spirit. And now you are equipped to do what I am called to do. You will represent and be an extension of me in my absence." This is no small thing. The same man who chapters ago was powerless even to proclaim the name of Christ is now being enlisted to be a shepherd of Christ's own dear sheep. Why is this important? Because we need to see that Jesus is not merely telling Peter to try harder. He's not telling Peter, "Well, you messed up this time, but I've got three easy steps for you to do better the next time the situation comes around." You'll notice Jesus doesn't even give him advice on how to overcome his sin. What has happened is the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, and now Christ goes straight into how Peter will be joined to the very life and ministry of Christ. It is very clear from Ezekiel 34 that God says, "I will shepherd my own flock," and the only other shepherd there is going to be is David, the Messiah. And now Christ, who comes and says, "I am the good shepherd," both God and David, the king to come, "I am the good shepherd," and yet he draws Peter into his very life. And he says, "All that I am, all that I do for my sheep, all the things that I have done and am doing, you will now do in my stead. Not because you learn to try harder and imitate me, but instead, because I am in you, and you are in me. And my Spirit will so shape and form you that you, in my absence, will live my life in the world." Notice Christ says to him, Christ says in John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture. He will find himself food to eat. Peter, if you love me, participate in my life. Feed my sheep. Do what I do. Live out the life that I have given you. Other sheep I have, Christ says in John 10, which are not of this fold. I must bring them in. They will hear my very voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Peter, you go to Cornelius' house. You speak those words to him. You draw in those other sheep. You speak with my voice to the world. Peter is being left in the stead of Christ with all of the disciples to do on earth what Christ was doing on earth, because he has left them his very own spirit that they might participate in the very life of Christ. Peter, I tend. You do so as well. I feed the flock. You do so as well. I seek lost sheep. You do the same. I restore the weak. That will be your ministry. All that Peter will do is as a participant in the very life, the resurrection life of Christ. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament makes such a big deal with all of this in Christ language? You've been raised with Christ. You've died with Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. You were crucified with Christ. It's important because there is no 30 steps to better Christian living. There's one step, namely faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His life being so entwined with yours that you live out of that gospel reality day by day, as hopefully we'll see more toward the end of this message. Peter understood what he was being told, and we see this very plainly. From 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I exhort the elders who are among you. I, as a fellow elder, I, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, I exhort you, tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not as domineering, but as an example to the flock. For when the chief shepherd appears, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Peter, tend my flock. And now Peter, a shepherd in Christ's stead, tells these other elders, you tend the flock of God. All of us who have been joined to this life of Christ and all of those put in ministry in the body of Christ, he's saying to them, Christ is the chief shepherd, and all the rest of us who are united to his life and put in these positions, we are to live out of that life and tend his sheep, not to be like the false shepherds of Israel, feeding on them, ruling over them, making them weak, but instead do it willingly, not out of compulsion. Be tender to them. Help the weak. Don't domineer over them as a lord, but live like Christ lives as an example of the flock. Notice, Peter is a participant not only in the ministry of Christ, the shepherding of Christ, but look in verse 18. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Peter is not only drawn into the very life of Christ, he is drawn into Christ's own death. In fact, twice in John 10, Jesus says, you know how I'm the good shepherd? You know what the proof is? I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how you know who I am. And now he turns and says to Peter, right after he says, you feed my sheep and tend my lambs, Peter, you were young and brash once, but someday when you're old, you're going to follow me to that cross for the sake of the sheep. You will follow me in life and in shepherding, and you will follow me, Peter, in death. He compares these vigors of youth with the coming constraint of age. Notice, you used to fasten your belt, you used to go wherever you wanted. That may be a reference to this last action where he was on the boat and put on his cloak and tied his belt and dove in. But it's definitely a response to his youthful zeal, his confidence, the eagerness that got him in trouble, and the fall that brought us to this place, and what is coming. There's coming a day when someone else will fasten his belt or dress him, and will stretch out his hand and take him where he does not want to go. It says this refers to what kind of death he would die. The early church made plain that they took this as a reference to the crucifixion. The stretching out of hands they took as a reference to being crucified. And we see in the history of the church, the tradition of the church, that Peter surely was crucified. Now, all of the details are under question at some places, but what is known is that Tertullian, Eusebius, Origen, all of these men referred to a crucifixion of Peter in his service for the Lord under Nero. Eusebius writes, "Nero publicly announcing himself as the chief enemy of God was led on in his fury to slaughter the apostles. Paul is said to have been beheaded at Rome. Peter has been crucified under Nero." And this account is confirmed by the fact that the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of that city even to this day. And he goes on, quoting Origen, "Peter appears to have preached through Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Finally, he came to Rome, and he was crucified there with his head downward, having requested of himself to suffer in this way." John is very plain that he's trying to put in our minds this participatory language. This isn't something I'm making up. You see surely the John 10 language of shepherding sheep, feeding sheep, tending sheep, and then John 21, these same words being used for Christ, for Peter, as he lives in Christ's stead. But notice what he says. This he spoke in verse 19, signifying by what death he would glorify God. This is the language you will find in John chapter 12. The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. How is he going to be glorified? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And then he goes on to say, "Father, glorify your name in my death," he's referring to. You'll notice he says again, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." And notice how he ends this text in verse 12. "This Jesus said," what? "Signifying by what death he would die." John repeats those words and says, "This he spoke of Peter, signifying what kind of death he would die." It's interesting. It's this very issue that brought on Peter's denial, that brought on all kinds of rebuke from the master to his servant. When Jesus made plain he was going to be glorified through death, what was Peter's response? "Not so, Lord. That's not how you're going to go. You're not going to go in death and weakness like that." And then Jesus says, "That is how I'm going to glorify my Father. That's what I'm doing." And then interestingly enough, it's at that table they say, "How are we going? Who's going to deny you? Who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Jesus makes plain who it is, Peter says, "If everyone denies you, I won't. I would be willing to die with you when that hour comes." And Jesus says, "You're not going to do it now. You can't follow me now. But another day will come and you will follow me. You can't follow me to my glory now on the cross, but there will come a day where you will die a death that glorifies God the Father." And it's this that he's referring to here in John 20, 21. He feeds the flock, so does Peter. He tends the lamb, so does Peter. He dies on behalf of the sheep, and so will Peter. And when Christ turns and looks at him and says to Peter, "You follow me," that following will be under the shadow of the cross for the rest of his life. Peter knows that following Christ will mean death. Peter knows that what scared him into denying the Lord is surely coming to him in old age. And yet, Christ can look at him and say, "Peter, follow me," and Peter does, even to the death. How does he change so much? How does the same man who's afraid to even mention the name of Christ go on to be crucified for the sake of Christ and for his church? Because the life that Christ lived, the life that led Christ to the cross, the life that raised him from the dead, the Spirit of God that dwelled in Christ, according to Ephesians, that raised Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit that he has given Peter and that he's given you. And that Peter, now participating in the very life of Christ, will have the ability, not in his own strength, but in the admittance of his weakness, that he will be able to mirror the life of Christ, not by trying harder, but by acknowledging his weakness and holding fast to the gospel that is his in Christ, that the Lord is merciful to sinners, that he gathers lost sheep, that he's willing to restore the broken. And this grace is what will motivate Peter the rest of his life. The grace that he found in Christ, the grace of the Good Shepherd that restored this wandering sheep, the grace that re-enlisted him into his army, the grace that empowered him to live the very life of Christ and even to die the death that Christ would die. It's that grace that changed Peter. And it's that grace and it's that Spirit who will ultimately change and empower you. You see, oftentimes we come to the Christian faith and we wonder, and we are told even, if we say this prayer, if we do this thing, if we come forward, then our problems will vanish, our sins will go away, and all will become well, and that almost immediately. And that's a good offer, and many people take it on those terms. And God in His grace often gives us a time that is a lot like that. He draws us into His family, He is kind to us, He carries us Himself, He feeds us, He tends us, and He gives us all of this joy. And yet there does come a day when trials come, and you realize that the sinner who lived back there still resides within you. And what will you do on that day? A lot of times we go to conferences and get books and try to figure out the best ways to save these things. Here's how you fix your marriage. Here's how you overcome this problem and this addiction. And we'll try whatever it takes to do it. And as helpful as those things may be, it is not the ethic of the New Testament. The power to overcome these things is not in some external steps, as good as those are. The power to overcome these things and to do what we see in this text is by participating in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul, more than anybody, wants to stress to you, it's not about all the things you must do first, but it is about, first and foremost, who you are and where you dwell, the life that you participate in. And that is why Paul will not tire in saying, your life is hidden in Christ. You have been raised with Him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or in Romans chapter 6, you are dead to sin and alive to Christ in God. Yes, there are things that must be done, but if those are done before you know who it is you are, and where your life is, and where your power is, namely in the very life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, ever overcome those things. You will merely exchange one habit, maybe for a better looking one, but that same sin will dwell in your wicked heart until you see that there is nothing in you, there is nothing in Peter that can do all that we say we want to do for God. That power comes only from the very life of Christ, which is now in us, since He is dead and risen. Your identity is no longer you, but Christ. You don't wake up in the morning and say, well, this is who I am. I'm this. I have these bad habits. I do these bad things. Well, that may all be well and good, but if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is Him, His perfect life, His sinless existence, His resurrection and ascension, His acceptance before the Father. That is fundamentally who you are. And if you don't believe that, you will never overcome. It's not going to come from you trying harder, getting up earlier, or doing whatever conference or camp it is you want to go to. It's from remembering, it is not me, but Christ. And that is why Paul will make plain over and over and over again, in Christ, these things are true of you. And therefore, as one seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, one who has the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, therefore, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It comes from His identity, His existence, that is now yours, wholly, by faith in Him. Which is why Peter can take on a life that is not his own, shepherding sheep that are not his own, dying a death that is not his own, because he has an identity that that fundamentally is not his own, but belongs to his faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, dear people of God, have that identity no matter how wicked you have been in the past. You are forgiven and whole in Christ, and you need to see that as your primary identity and believe what the Word of God says about you in order that you might participate now in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.